Thank you, Oliver. Let's get a little more air in here. Could we have the shades lifted? And at least then the windows that are open, we'll get a little cross air going here. Just whoever's close, if you could, if you're able to. I don't think this shade works anymore. Yeah. Thanks. Great. Memorial Day weekend is one of those things where, I mean, do you go around saying Happy Memorial Day? Because we are to remember those who have died in defense and giving of their lives for this country, have the freedom that we experience today. So it just doesn't seem right to go and say, hey, Happy Memorial Day, you know, because of the somberness of what this holiday seems to remember. But part of Memorial Day, as we know, if you haven't gotten emails or you've gotten the ads in the newspaper or in your mailbox or whatever it is, what? The Memorial Day sales, right? It's big, the sales. It appeals to our desire to get more for less, right? We want to gain stuff that we were looking to gain for a lot less, so it's going to cost us a lot less than it should have cost us, or we normally would pay for that. And so that's good. That's being a good steward of what God has given us. And so that is part of Memorial Day too. But think about it. When it involves someone we love, then cost isn't so much of a matter, is it? Because if we really love someone, then it seems like cost is not an issue. We will give whatever it takes. We will use whatever time required. We will do whatever effort it takes to help whoever it is that we love so much. We'll spend so much on them. And so it seems like the more our love is for someone, the less cost really matters to us. And Memorial Day is, in a sense, remembering the cost of those who have given the ultimate sacrifice for something they love, right? Their love of the United States is this idea of the democracy, right? They gave their lives serving this country or even fighting the wars that this country had in the past to help us keep the freedom that we value so highly. And so they gave the ultimate sacrifice of their lives, of their, in a sense, their dreams, their hopes. They were willing to forsake all and give of themselves for us today to experience this freedom. You know, Jesus stated in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. That is the greatest love, if you give up all that you are for your friends. You give up your own life. Do we have this kind of love? Do you have that kind of love where you're willing to lay down your life for your friends? Maybe it depends on which friend, right? How about for your families, your parents? Would you lay down your lives for your parents, your brothers, your sisters, your relatives? Do you really have that kind of love? Do I have that kind of love? What are we willing to die for? Because whatever we're willing to die for, then that's really what we're truly love. Because we're willing to give it all up, the ultimate sacrifice. That's the ultimate act of love, because it's a total surrender of all we are, all that we hold dear. We are giving it up for someone else, for another person. And this is what Jesus did for you and me. This is why we gather, is because we, in a sense, worship, not in a sense, but we actually worship the one. We come together to worship the one who gave all for us, the ultimate act of love. Jesus is God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, designer of you, the way you are designed. He's created each of us unique, and yet he died for what he created. That is the ultimate act of love. So we've been studying the claims and teachings of Jesus as we have been walking in his footsteps through the book of John. But if you've noticed, we've made this little hop now over to Luke chapter 14. And the reason why I'm having us jump out of John for 1 week is because John was written It's the gospel believed to be written last out of the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so John is emphasizing the person of Jesus in the sense of who he is, especially as a son of God, savior of the world. And so he doesn't repeat certain key teachings that are we find in Luke and the other gospels. And so we're jumping out because not only do we want to learn who Jesus is, as we've seen, right, the bread of life, he is the good shepherd, he is the gate, things we've looked at before, John, but also what is Jesus demanding of his followers? And this is something that I thought was very, and it is very important, that is not included in John per se in these exact words. So we jump over to Luke 14, verses 25 through 35, and this is where Jesus taught what kind of commitment that he demands of the followers that desire to follow him, of those who want to follow Christ, Jesus, as Lord. So let's look at Luke 14. In the first verse, notice that Jesus addressed people who were probably not quite yet sure who he really was. Now look what Luke 14, 25 says. It says, large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, that's the verse. It stops right there. Jesus was teaching these large crowds, it seems, that were following. They were just kind of, he was like this people magnet, I guess. They just, he would go, and we can probably guess why they were following him, especially in large crowds, right? He had healings he had performed. He was teaching radical things that were like against the Pharisees or challenging the authorities that they probably didn't like much anyway because they were so on their case about a lot of things. And so they were attracted to this teacher, this radical teacher. Plus, he did all these miraculous healings. And so naturally, hey, let's follow him. Let's try to figure out what's this guy about. But the fact is that it was large crowds, and these people probably weren't quite sure what to think of Jesus yet. Who is this guy? What is he claiming really? And so with this huge crowd, right, probably a little more than us, a lot more probably, this huge crowd, he's got this captive audience in a sense. What does he tell them? Some really mushy, good-feeling stuff? No, he actually tells them, right, you got to hate your families and your parents, you got to carry your cross, and you got to give up everything you have if you want to be my follower. How do you think that went over with that large crowd of people? Probably, how does it go over with you when you read that? How does it sit with us today as, in a majority of cases, wealthy Americans? This is not things that we hear necessarily when we are first introduced to Jesus as Lord. But these are the demands that Jesus have made for his followers, if we want to be his followers. What do you think was the reaction? Well, it's probably mixed. For many of us in America, we have come to Christ, Jesus, with this idea of receiving. And we come with a sense of, what can we get out of him? Or what's he got for me? You know, like an open hand. Come on, Jesus, you have something for me. Or you better have something for me, or I'm going the other direction. You know, actually, though, we all start there because we come to the real sense of our need in the sense when we come face to face with the truth that we are sinners and we are separated from the Almighty God because of our sinfulness. And so we stand under his judgment. So when we acknowledge that and we humble ourselves and come to that realization about ourselves, then we do see our need. And so we realize we have a need for his forgiveness. And we have a need for his salvation from the wrath of God and the judgment of God that we deserve. And so, but if we just stay at that point of understanding that we need to receive that forgiveness and that salvation from the Lord God, then we're missing a whole big part of the gospel truth. And that is that it's not about what we get from God, but it's also as much about what he demands us to give to him. They're together. He has given us this free gift, but he also is asking us to give everything to him. All of us, all of who we are, to him as Lord. I get upset when I hear preachers say things like, you know, I might not get this quite right, but all you need to do is give us some of your money in the name of Jesus. And if you do that, then God will bless that gift and multiply it 100-fold, 50-fold, 10-fold, whatever. Now, when I hear that, I always think like, so if I understand that right, then if I give money to this ministry, church, organization, whatever it is, and what you're saying then is that that will please God, and so he's going to multiply it and make me more, have more money and wealth. And so then, naturally, that's very attractive. Why? What's my motivation? To get more money for myself. And that's what that might appeal to. And so, again, it's what can I get? That's my focus. And if that's what we're thinking when we approach Christ, oh, I'm going to follow Jesus because he gives me salvation, and he gives me forgiveness, and he'll give me wealth, and he'll give me health, and he'll give me all these things, and it's me, then we are perverted in the sense of how we view the Lord Jesus Christ and his message. Because to be a disciple of Christ, Jesus, is to follow Jesus in his footsteps, to follow his lead. And if you're like me, if you look at the life of Jesus, it wasn't one of wealth and health. Well, health we're not really sure of, but I'm sure Jesus must have got sick once in a while, cold, maybe struggled with allergies like I do, I don't know. But, you know, he might have had indigestion or food poisoning or diarrhea, who knows. He was a guy. He lived in that day and age. He didn't have a good health care system, I don't think, like we do, you know. But a Christian is a follower of Jesus. And Jesus demands for his followers certain things. And this is what we see in our text, Luke 14, 25 through 35. And we see three of these demands here. And these are what I call the cannot be my disciple demands. Because he has that phrase three times in here. If this, or anyone this, cannot be my disciple. So let's look at the first one we see in Luke 14, 26, where Jesus demands what I'm going to call exclusive loyalty. He demands our exclusive loyalty. Jesus said, verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Now, this is extreme, isn't it? Do you hate your parents? You don't hate your parents? You're not a disciple of Jesus. Do you hate your parents? You know, isn't that kind of extreme? It seems very extreme to have this demanded of us. We can't follow Jesus unless we hate our families. Wouldn't that be a great father? You have your children, you're raising them up, and you say, son, daughter, I hate you. I'm following Jesus, so I have to hate you. You know, it just doesn't seem like it fits with the other teachings of Christ, right? Because Jesus summarized all of God's commands. Remember, in Matthew 22, he summarized the whole of God's commands into two commands, right? The greatest command is love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And what's the second? It's love your neighbor as yourself. So we can love our neighbors, but we got to hate our families. You know, well, actually, our family is our neighbor, right? They're right next to us. So in a sense, it's kind of confusing here. What is Jesus saying when he says, hate your family members and your brother and sister? This is confusing because Jesus is using a Semitic idiom here. It's not the way we would say it, but it's the way they would understand it because they were of that culture, that time, and that they would use that idiom. You see, to love one person more than another is described in Old Testament language as loving one person more and hating the other person. And you can see this in the way that if you go back to Genesis 29, in that chapter, Jacob loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. And it's described there then in another way that he hated Leah. But before it says that he loved Rachel more than Leah. And so there's that way of putting that forward that idiom being used here. And so the book of Matthew sheds some light on this when it records Jesus saying pretty much the same thing, but in a little different way in Matthew 10:37. Jesus says there, "Anyone who loves their father and or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Unless you hate your mother and father, your son, your daughter, your wife or husband, your children, you cannot be my disciple." Jesus is saying, I demand your exclusive loyalty. You must be loyal to me and only me, not to your husband, not to your wife, not to your kids. But it doesn't mean we don't have responsibility for those people, because the scriptures teach us that we are responsible. But what Jesus is saying is, if you come to me and are exclusively loyal to me, first, foremost, nobody else, then we know from what we read from his teachings is that that love then for Christ flows into the love that we have for those around us. But it's our love for him that generates that true love for others. If our love for others comes from ourselves, it's going to be like that, right? That's why we have so many struggles in marriage and families and our relationship with our parents and all those things and our coworkers, because we struggle with our own love for them and not being exclusively loyal to Jesus as our Lord. So he demands our exclusive loyalty. Now, another demand we see here in the text that Jesus makes of his followers is in the next verse, verse 27, Luke 14:27. And he says there, "And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Now, here Jesus demands that we die to our own lives. We give up our own lives for Christ's sake. Now, this would have hit the crowd, this large crowd, hard in that day and age, because when he brings up this image of the cross to them, all of a sudden it would come to the Romans and this cross, this instrument of death that was used to crucify criminals on the side of the road. And often the Romans would put these crosses on a major road with these people hanging on them, dying or already dead, and you'd have to travel by them. So it was a common occurrence in this day and age. So once Jesus says, carry your cross, this is the image, because the Romans would often make people, if they were condemned to die on a cross, they would make you take one of the beams that you would be crucified to and carry it to the location where you would be killed and crucified. And we see this right in the story of Jesus, where he was condemned to be crucified. And what did they do? They make him carry his cross. And unfortunately, he was beaten so bad that he couldn't do it. He only carried a little ways. He needed help. But that's what the image here is when they say carry cross. That means if you're carrying your cross, you are marked for death. You're not on death row. You're basically dead because you're just about to die, because you would be carrying your cross. And so this image would really hit them hard. It's almost like in today, to bring it like in our culture, because carrying a cross today, we'd be like, yeah, everybody carries a cross. They got those little crosses around their necks. They got crosses on their shirts. They got crosses, you know, we put it everywhere. It's not an instrument of death for us anymore. It's more a symbol of hope. So maybe we could say, you know, hey, you guys, if I'm Jesus, we need to pick up your electric chairs, put it down, sit in it, and electrocute yourself every day for me. You got to do that to be my disciple. Or maybe let's get our lethal, get a syringe, lethal injection, carry that around with us and stick it in our arms. And you know, maybe a noose, right? Hang. Something like that. Those are more instruments of death for us. Though the lethal injection and the electric chair seems to be pretty far removed from us because we don't necessarily see that. Anybody here see an execution? Yeah, we don't see that. But in that day and age, they would actually observe these things. And so it would really hit them hard. So the image here then is that we are dead. We must look at our own lives as dead to them, because Jesus then is our life. So when we carry the cross, this image is that you are dead. Your dreams, your plans, your hopes in that sense that have come from yourself, you have to let them die, because now Jesus is the dream for you. Jesus is our plan as his followers. He is the one that provides those things. And we must die to our own plans and dreams. So that is the demand there he makes of his followers. And the third demand Jesus makes of his followers is to surrender all we have. And we see this in Luke 14:33, where Jesus says, "In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple." We must surrender everything we have. Does that mean my clothes? Yeah. We are to transfer, it means ownership of all that we have to the Lord Jesus. It's all his. It's when we start to think it's ours that we have a problem. Now, this demand, in a sense, sums up the whole passage here, Luke 14:25 through 35. It's like the rest of the passage supports this statement. And this is the thesis, in a sense. We've got to give up everything we have. So you see in the first part, when the first demand, right, we hate our families, we hate the ones that we, in a sense, love. But and he's saying, you must love me more than you love your families, than your parents. In a sense, you need to give up the love you have for them and give me your undivided love. You've got to give that up. And then the second is, you must give up your lives, your very own lives, to me. Give it up to me. And so you can see how this flows into this last statement here, this last demand, to give up everything we have. And now Jesus, in the between here, you know, you notice I jumped to verse 33. He gives two examples here of what he's talking about. Because for these very serious demands, exclusive loyalty, giving up your whole life, he wants us to consider the cost of what he's asking. And so he gives us two examples. He says, I want you to consider these demands and how serious they are. So if you follow me, if you want to follow me, it needs to be, you got to consider how much it's going to cost you, just like a person who wants to build a tower, he says. Right? If you're going to build this tower, you got to consider how much it's going to cost, because if you build half of it and you run out of money, your resources, then you're going to look ridiculous. When I read this, I remember made me think of this house that I walk by often when I'm walking my dog, and it's a house that's literally like half finished. It's got this big two-car garage. The only problem is there's no driveway. It's just there. It's on the front of the house. So the original house is small in the back, and they put this big two-floor addition on the front, and then they have this just as big two-car garage on the one side of it, and there's no driveway. It's just yard in front of the grass with weeds and stuff. They don't take care of the front lawn very well. And then there's these actual hedges that must have been there for at least 10, 15 years, right in front of the garage. They go around the side. So there's the two-car garage, but you have to look through the hedges to see the garage. And there's no driveway. And there's weeds growing up. And it's not painted. And it's just, it's a project that was started and not finished. Now, we moved in over 4 years ago. And it was like that 4 years ago. This is just an unfinished project. And it looks ridiculous. Because every time you walk by, you're like, oh, yeah, what? It just doesn't seem right, you know. It's why? Somebody's just wasting all that resources there, just sitting there. I guess they didn't plan well. And then it's also like Jesus says, not considering the cost of following him is like a king who is challenged by another king, threatened by another king. And so he rushes off to war without considering the fact that he has half the army that that other king has. And so he'd probably go to sure defeat. If we don't count the cost of following Jesus Christ as Lord, we end up looking ridiculous, like this king and this person who built the tower. Now, this is like people who say that they believe in Jesus without considering the cost of following Jesus. These people look ridiculous. This is common reason if I've read books about, and I've mentioned them here in my messages, Unchristian is one, and there's other studies as well that they have studied people who are outside the Christian faith, and how do they view Christians? And the most common reason why they view Christianity negatively is because of these ridiculous-looking Christians. Christians who say they are followers of Jesus, and yet they haven't considered the cost, and so they look ridiculous because they don't walk what Jesus said to do. They bear the name, but they're not following Christ in the sense that they should be. They're not meeting these demands where they give up their lives to Him, that Jesus is their hopes and their dreams and their plans. But they look ridiculous, and so there is this negative view out there. And it's just as if Jesus uses this last metaphor, if you're wondering, how does this tie in the last two verses of our text, right? He brings up this issue of salt. And these kinds of people that don't consider the cost are like salt that loses its saltiness. There's all these debates in the commentaries of like, how does salt lose its saltiness, right? How does that happen? It's not possible. And there's all these theories and stuff. But the point that Jesus is making is as if it's just like if you don't consider the cost of following me, it's like you're salt that loses its saltiness. And so what good is it? It's not good for even putting in the manure pile or in the soil because it's toxic. The only good of it is just to discard it, get rid of it. And that's kind of like other parables that Jesus uses. If we are a branch connected to the vine and we do not produce fruit, what does He do? He cuts us off and throws us away. And this is how serious it is of not considering the cost of following Jesus Christ and what He demands of us. You know, Jesus taught earlier in Luke chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, with very similar words saying this. Listen to what He says here. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. Jesus demands that you and I surrender our lives to Him. All of it. Everything we have, we must give it up to Him. The transfer of ownership. So we become now stewards of what we have because it's His already. And we acknowledge that. So blessed is the Lord. He gives and He takes away. Blessed be His name because it's not ours. We just are thankful for the time that we have it. So if we're dealing with people, I'm so thankful that May is in my life for almost, 24 years now. But if God were to take her away tomorrow, which is, please don't, I can say I've benefited from that time. I'll be sad. But hey, she is His. She is not mine. And so if we approach Christ and life that way with everything we have, then nothing has hold on us. Only Christ Jesus has hold on us. And we live free in Christ, rather than gripped by the things that we think we have for our own. But why does the Lord ask us to give up everything we have when it's already His in the first place? Why is that? Is it like, is He a little insecure? Do we need to like at least acknowledge to Him that it is His? No. It's an issue of love. It's an issue of love. How much do we love Jesus? Because the more that you and I love, just like we mentioned in the beginning, the more we love, the more the cost doesn't matter. The more we're willing to give, the more willing we sacrifice for the person we love. And so if God has our exclusive love, then the more we are willing to give to Him everything we have to achieve His purposes in our life, the ones that we can understand from His Word. And so as John 15:13 says, in Jesus' words, greater love has no one than this, that He lay down His life for His friends. That's the greatest love. And Jesus modeled this for us in what He did for us. For example, I remember in February 2006, there was this Afghan man named Abdul Rahman who was put in prison and was considered for execution simply because he converted from Islam to Christianity. They were going to execute him. That's what the law demanded. You cannot convert out of the Islamic faith. Otherwise, you're dead. You get killed. It's an offense. It was in their law. And here, the United States is fighting to free them from. Well, that's another issue. But this, so he's in prison, and the world community, in response, put pressure on the Afghanistan government and saying, you know, you must release this man. This is not right. And so during the process, when he was in trial, one day he stood up and he had this Bible in his hand and he said, I am a Christian and I am not afraid to die. And that touched me because he was willing to surrender all that he was for Jesus, even though he was facing great injustice. Well, the Afghan government ended up letting him go at the end of March. So he was in jail almost 2 months on a legal technicality, they said. Probably they bowed under the pressure of the international community, I think. And Italy, the country of Italy, gave Mr. Rahman asylum. So he's no longer in Afghanistan. You see, Jesus doesn't ask us this without leading the way of how to do it, because he did it himself. If you remember, on Palm Sunday that we celebrate, he rode into Jerusalem, in a sense, as a living sacrifice, knowing what he was going to face. And he gave up his right to a fair trial. He gave up his right as the Son of God to call the angels from heaven to come and kick and destroy those who were going to crucify him. You know, he gave up the right to be treated with respect as the Son of God, but instead he let people beat him and spit on him and whip him. And then he went to the cross on our behalf. By his wounds, we are healed through faith in Jesus. So Jesus gave his life up for you and me. And so now he just asks you and me, if we're going to follow him, to do the same. He's not asking us anything that he wasn't willing to do himself. And so he said in our text, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. We must follow him. You know, I was thinking of this, and I thought of this illustration I heard from Pastor David Platt. And he brought up this historical fact that in the late 1940s, the United States commissioned the construction of this, it cost $80 million, which is pretty expensive back in the 40s, this huge troop carrier for the Navy. They wanted to carry 15,000 troops in a very quick way across the Atlantic Ocean because they were having problems in transporting troops quickly. And so they commissioned this construction of this. And by 1952, the SS United States was completed. And the ship could travel 36 knots, which is about 41 miles per hour. And it could hold 15,000 troops. It could steam 10,000 miles nonstop without, you know, stopping for fuel or supplies. So that's pretty amazing. 10,000 miles. It's like almost three times across the United States, or over that. And it was the SS United States was the fastest and most reliable troop carrier ever built in the world. The only catch is the SS United States never carried troops, because the war at that point was over in 1952, and it was never used after that for the full capacity that it was designed to do. It never carried troops. She was never used in that way by the U.S. Navy. Instead, the SS United States became a luxury liner, because what had the government had commissioned this company to build this troop carrier so as a luxury liner that could be converted into a troop carrier when war came out, but war never required that use of that. So they just used it as a luxury liner for presidents, heads of states, variety of celebrities that wanted, you know, to have that kind of luxury while traveling across the Atlantic. And this was the 17 years of her service. That's how it was used. Instead of 15,000 troops as a luxury liner, she could carry under 2,000 passengers. And these passengers, instead of going on the boat in a sense of battling a war and being a part of that purpose of this ship, they were instead indulging themselves with great luxury, these 2,000 people that would ride her, filling their own stomachs with great pastries. And the boat was huge, so I had all kinds of different options on what to do, probably like our modern-day cruise liners do today. And they would travel peacefully across the Atlantic. And the reason why I bring up this illustration is because I see that you and me and the church in America shares, in a sense, this history of the SS United States if we do not consider the cost of following Christ. Because we may have come to Christ, in a sense, ready to be, join the battle for the kingdom of God and the spread of His kingdom on earth in service of Jesus, but then we may have never actually committed to that work and being a part of that, and ended up instead living life, indulging ourselves with the comforts of life and expecting Jesus to keep our life comfortable and peaceful so that we can continue to enjoy life the way we want it. Consider the cost of living for Christ, because He demands us to give up everything to Him as Lord. About 8 years ago, I was deeply moved when I observed the sister of my good friend Kirk Slater. I've mentioned him before. He's my roommate in seminary. He's now a missionary in Uganda with his wife, Laura. And his sister, Kayleen, 8 years ago, died of leukemia. And so he was informing me of this because he actually was a bone marrow match, a donor match. So he actually left Uganda, went and did this bone marrow transplant as part of her treatment. And so I was keeping in touch with him, and I was inspired by the way that Kayleen, his sister, lived out her final days as a follower of Christ. It just moved my heart. Just give you some context, Kirk and Kayleen and his four other siblings all grew up as a family in the Ivory Coast, Africa, as missionary kids. His father and mother, his father was a surgeon, his mother was a nurse, and they worked in a missionary hospital there in the Ivory Coast in Africa. So that was their experience growing up. Now, listen to the account of Kayleen's last days given by her husband, Steve Mary, is his name, at her funeral. And he was speaking to his children, his five children that were left behind with him at the funeral of Kayleen. Listen, I'm going to quote. I'm just going to read what he said that day. "When Mommy's leukemia returned in October, we knew it wasn't good. I remember that when we all gathered together in our bedroom to tell you the news, Mom wasn't able to maintain her composure and wept with you and me. Then a month and a half later, when the workup prior to the stem cell transplant found disease in the spinal fluid, we both knew the prognosis was poor. Mom called me from the hospital and requested that I meet her at home. And when we met in the garage, she collapsed sobbing into my arms. She said, 'I'm going to die. All I wanted to do is see my kids grow up.' So we called you together with us in our bedroom, and at that moment, I witnessed a transformation like none other I've ever seen. Suddenly, Mom regained perfect composure. And you remember what she told you, don't you? She said, 'I want you to listen carefully to what I'm going to tell you. The lab result probably means that I won't get better from the leukemia. But you need to know that no matter how this feels, the God loves you. He is good and in perfect control, and I trust Him. And if I die, He has a plan for your life that includes my death, that is full of goodness. You've been blessed with extraordinary gifts and talents to use in His service, and when you miss me, you know that you will honor me the most by using those gifts to their fullest. Don't fall into the trap of self-pity or despair, but work hard for God's glory. Serve Jesus.'" I end quote. Now, Kayleen, at that moment, gave up everything she had. She gave up her husband and her kids, and even the few days she had left to live. She just worked hard to serve Jesus and with whatever left she had, even in her sickness. And she died March 9th, 2006. She was 44 years old. Now, knowing this about her, listen to the poem that she wrote during this time of her suffering. She wrote it, and it's called Wrapped in Angel Wings by Kayleen Mary. Wrapped in angel wings, sharing in his suffering, knowing that he weeps for me, my life is an offering. I serve a God who is not tame. He often ravages my soul. I serve a God who is not safe. He leads me where I would not go. But he is good. Life leads to death. Death leads to life. I am wounded. You were killed. On a cross, I hung you high. Your call to me is, come and die. Come and die to your dreams and your selfish inward schemes. See the world for which he cries. He needs compassion in your eyes. Redeemer, potter of my life and my days, my greatest fear is to leave you, for your holy presence wraps me in angel wings. It moves me to see someone face such great suffering and loss and yet have their exclusive loyalty on Jesus Christ. And I pray that I and all of us will move and mature to have that same mindset and focus in life as we go step by step, day by day. So do not promise to follow Jesus without considering the cost and see if you're willing to give it up that Jesus demands us to do. Will you give up everything to follow Christ Jesus? Are you ready to follow him considering the cost is going to cost you? And willingly give it? That's the challenge to us today. Let's pray together. Lord, we fall far short